Well, brave soldiers, session number four.
Five
in total, four of the day. It may seem like session six, but it's only number four. Well, we'll try and keep things simple. What I'm going to share with you in this hour really comes out of a process. At Easter, I was asked to preach over three Sabbaths at Newbold, and I preached a series looking at the death of Jesus. And I'm going to share something from what I prepared then and what I'm trying to develop in one of my classes, New Testament and Christian Origins. It's just a thesis I'm trying to work through and see where it goes. And you can maybe take the baton and run with it. The title for this evening is That Clever Ending, Mark as an Early Understanding of the Death of Jesus. What I hope this evening to do is to situate Mark within a early Christian context. That's my objective. We often look at the New Testament simply as a collection of books. There they are. Without really questioning, why are they, for example, in the order in which they were, they've come down to us? Why is it, for example, that we have Pauline epistles, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, or Romans first, and then we end up with our Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and then 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Titus? What's the principle that's resulted in that organization? I don't know if you've given any thought to that. Well, one suggestion is this, is that it comes down to length. The longest epistles are the first ones, and as you go through, they get shorter and shorter. 1 Thessalonians is shorter than longer than 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy is longer than 2 Timothy, let's stick Titus on afterwards. 2 Corinthians is shorter than 1 Corinthians. I don't think it's by chance. I mean, it may be simply that a second epistle needs to be short, or doesn't need to be so long as a first, but seems to be a principle that's resulted in their organization in such a manner. When we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, tagged on the end, we would expect maybe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. And then John. After all, they're written by the same person. So somebody's come with an organizational principle, part of the process of inspiration, and the organization and collection and the preservation of these texts is part of the inspiration by which God has protected them and allowed them to come into our hands today. Let me suggest a way of reading them. And this is not from biblical studies. This is from what we call biblical theology. Within a theology department, you will find that there are separations. There's the biblical scholars over here. There's the theologians over here. And the pastoral folk over here. And often there is little interaction. The biblical scholars, they think, oh, if only the theologians would read their Bibles a little more. And the theologians, they think, well, if only those biblical scholars would do more than translate the Greek text. And so biblical theology is something that's emerged in probably the last 20 years as an attempt to try and bridge the gap between the theologians and the biblical scholars. And what biblical theology tries to do, it tries to look at the Bible as sort of a sequence of documents and to work out the order in which they were written. That's from the scholar side. And then to trace the themes from the theological side to work out how Revelation has progressed. When it comes to the New Testament, we can read the New Testament, and you are quite within your capabilities to do this as believers. You have the material you need to do this. All you need is a good study Bible with an introduction to each book, gospel, epistle. You would simply read through the introductions. They usually are sort of middle of the road in terms of assumptions as to when and where different books were written. And if you simply took a piece of paper and wrote the date and the time and place and worked out chronologically which came first and then which came later, you would end up with a different order to the order of New Testament books that you have in your New Testament. Does that follow? So, for example, if we were to order Paul's epistles in the order in which they were written, and you can do this simply by going to the Adventist commentary. You would do it quite happily from that. I've done it from the Adventist commentary and compared it with other scholars, what they would say. Most scholars would say that the first Pauline epistles are 1 Thessalonians, followed by 2 Thessalonians, and then we're probably looking at 1 and 2 Corinthians, maybe Galatians comes before them, and then Romans, and then some debate over Philippians as to when he was in prison, when he wrote that, which period in prison, because you read Acts and Paul, you know, if he can't find a hotel, he finds a prison. We would then go to the pastoral epistles written later on, First and Second Timothy. He's giving advice to one of his disciples who's now out in the field, and Titus likewise. So we could line them up chronologically, and we could look at themes and see how they develop through the epistles. And what we're really seeking to understand as we do this, we're seeking to understand how the Lord has revealed step by step and developed step by step truths as they can understand today. Let's build upon that tomorrow. Now for me, that's an attractive view of God because he's pastorally appropriate. He knows where I am. And he gives me milk when I need milk, and then he gives me solid food when I need solid food. And he takes me on a process of spiritual growth. And the New Testament reflects that process. We could do the same with the Gospels. Most scholars would say Mark comes first, then Matthew, Luke, followed lastly by John. We could date Hebrews and Romans fairly easily. They are later writings. How do we know that? We know it because when you read Revelation, he's talking to seven churches that are well established. That's late on in the period in which the New Testament writings were written. Now we've got seven established churches. Same with Hebrews. He's talking as to a second generation of believers. So we can hazard a guess as to whether a New Testament writing is early, middle period, or later. By early, we're probably thinking the 50s, middle, the 60s, the 70s, later, as the apostles start to die out, they're desperate to get their thoughts down on paper. That's what 2 Peter is. Before I die, let me get my thoughts out to the churches. I'm about to go. So this adds an incentive. Probably one of the incentives, certainly one of our Adventist scholars suggests that, the incentive for the writing of John, is to clarify things and get these thoughts out and make sure the next generation know who Jesus is. So we've got our later writings. Now, let's go to the beginning of the process. And if we are to focus, and I would like us to focus on this simple question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? And to trace the answers that we get through the New Testament, how the answers develop, and then we have a context to then look at Mark and say, where is this? Is this early, middle, or late? That's the agenda for this evening. We are looking at what scholars would call soteriology, how salvation works. We could follow the same journey for the view of the church, ecclesiology. We could do the same for Christology, how Christ is portrayed. The same for theology, the perception of who God is. We could follow that same journey through the New Testament writings from early to middle to late. Now, let me start off with a gross oversimplification. Yes, but at least it projects an idea of where we're going. Is that when we look at early Christianity, if you asked early Christians, in Acts chapter 2, for example, and we're going to come to it, if you ask them, why did Jesus die? They wouldn't have given you the answers that we find in Romans. For them, why did Jesus die? He died. Well, he just died. And we're trying to make sense of it. But as we go through the decades, we have an increasing sense that the death of Jesus was not just a random act of violence, but rather he died for me. It has personal implications. It was for me. And then we have the sense developing that he died for me. Well, why for me? Why? Because I am a sinner. He died to deal with the sin problem. But this is a later understanding. The Holy Spirit has to take those believers through this journey. So then as you read your New Testament, you're asking, when was it written and where does it fit in to this process of development? We could do a similar thing for Christology, ecclesiology, all these other themes. So let's start the story and trace this development. Luke 24, you're familiar with this story. It's the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. You know what happened? Jesus was crucified, chapter 23 of Luke. He is resurrected. There are appearances to Mary Magdalene. Is it Mary Magdalene? Mary, anyway. And then two disciples decide, goodness, let's get out of here. They go off on this journey, walking on the road to Emmaus, and while they are walking, a stranger joins them, asks what they're talking about. Have you not heard? They respond. And then he starts to explain things. He explains, we read this in verse 26, or verse 25, then he said to him, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things, and then enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." He gives them a Bible study. He says, this is what has happened. Let me give you a Bible study, and this is why it has happened. Now, you shouldn't kill. I know that. But I wouldn't go to the extreme of killing, but I'd give a lot to find out what texts he shared in that Bible study. I'd love to know. What texts did he use? Well, maybe it's not an unsolvable question. Where might we find evidence for the text that he shared? Where might we find evidence of what texts he shared? I mean,
texts that were used in their sermons.
Texts that were used in the first sermons. Why not? That's a good starting place. Is to go to Acts and Epistles and to find out what texts are used to explain the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why not start there? Where else do we have to start? Acts is our account of Christian origins. If you're a New Testament scholar today, Acts is probably the most important book in the New Testament. And the reason I say that is that there are secular reconstructions of Christian origins which say something like this: Jesus was just a bloke, a prophet, who went around, performed a few miraculous tricks, sleights of hand. He got killed. Well, we know why, because he challenged the authorities. And then later, his believers hallucinated, saw him in vision. He was resurrected in their imaginations. But still a prophet. And then, well, Paul came along and made him into God. And everything after that is downhill. That's the secular explanation of Christian origins. Against that explanation, you have the explanation of Acts. That provides us with a mosaic against which we can situate events that occur in the epistles. That provides a context of the epistles. It provides a context for when the Gospels were written. Absolutely vital text, Acts. Today, I would say it's probably the most important text as we dialogue with sort of atheist secular scholars. So let's go to Acts and see what we find. When we go to Acts, let's start with the resurrection. My question is, why did Jesus have to die? But let's start with the resurrection. And I'm going to whiz through these. Acts 2 verse 3, we've got Peter at Pentecost. He's preaching there. And he, in chapter 2 verse 31, he quotes Psalm 16 verse 10. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. We have a series of other psalms quoted in respect to the resurrection. Psalm 110 verse 1 in Acts 2 verses 34, and Psalm 2 verse 7 in Acts 13 verse 33. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It was foundational to early Christian understanding of who Jesus was. So, for sure, we've got texts that pop up again and again and again in the early sermons in Acts that use the Psalms to explain why it was necessary that Jesus was resurrected. Let's refocus, go back a stage, and focus on the texts that deal with his death. What do we find? Peter before the council. In Acts chapter 4, he quotes Psalm 118 verse 1. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. If you were to explain the death of Jesus from that verse, how would you describe it? It was an event when someone was rejected. It's an act of rejection. Is that fair enough? Is that a reasonable interpretation of that text? Is that he was the stone, and what happened to him? He was rejected. We come to Acts chapter 4. The believers are praising God after Peter and John's release. And they quote from Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2. It is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and all the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of this earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And then they carry on in verse 27 to specifically apply it. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And so he continues. So who are the Gentiles? They're the Romans. They've been raging. And the peoples imagine vain things. The kings of the earth, the rulers, they explain it. We're talking about Pontius Pilate, the peoples of Israel. Luke explains the verse for us, how it is used. What have they done? They've gathered in rebellion against the Lord and against his Messiah. We find in Acts 8, I mean, this is a remarkable quote for what it says, but also for what it doesn't state. This is the story of Philip being rushed off down to the road to Gaza, and there he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch trundling along in his carriage, reading, because he's rich, he's got written text, he's part of the ruling elite because he can read. Yeah, you should know, we know that now following Sabbath school. He's reading a scroll. Now he's only got one, Isaiah, and he's puzzled by it. And he asks the question, you know, what is this about? And the passage that he was reading, now you have to really keep your wits about this, is that he's reading from Isaiah 53. Now you know Isaiah 53, don't you? Well known. Isaiah 53. It talks about, well, let's go there. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Keep one finger in Acts 8 and flick over to Isaiah 53. And I'm simply going to highlight a couple of verses which you are very familiar with. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering. This is verse 3, Isaiah 53, and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our iniquities and carried our diseases. Verse 4, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that was made whole. And by his bruises we are healed. In theological terms, this is traditional substitutionary atonement. Somebody has taken the punishment on our behalf. Would we agree with that? That's how we use these verses. But then we come to the verses that are quoted. We come to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And then we come to our quote. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living. And at that point, in our quote, in Acts 8, it stops. If we simply take those verses that are quoted and ask from those verses, only those verses, why? What picture of death do we have? It's the picture of someone denied justice. It's the picture of someone whose life is taken away. Now, the question is, why didn't he carry on with one more line or include one or two lines before in Isaiah? You see, the very next line states this, the end of chapter 53, verse 8, stricken for the transgression of my people. Back to substitutionary atonement. And we could carry on and we could read, yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain when you make his life as an offering for sin. The point is that in this little excerpt from Isaiah, he cut and pastes it. So he simply gets the verses that talk about the death of this figure as being a travesty of justice. He doesn't include the verses before or the line after, which talk about the death of Jesus as being for the sin problem. Now, we could ask, we could say, well, I simply didn't carry on. You're reading too much into it. However, we see a consistency in the passages that are quoted from the Old Testament. They are consistently portraying the death of Jesus not as for our sins, but rather as a denial of justice. The death of Jesus, how would Peter answer your question, why did Jesus die? He'd say, well, from what I've learned from the Road to Emmaus Bible study, he died. Why? Because the nations were raging. He was denied justice. It was murder. Murder. Now, pastorally, this can be very important because sometimes we go through troubles, we are denied justice. Thank the Lord we live in a land that is free, but if you live in a land where you are persecuted, you have an explanation of the cross that identifies it as the greatest travesty of justice, and you can identify with Jesus, who has gone through the same experience as you. Are these texts reflected in the words of the apostles in their sermons? How was this explanation reflected in the apostles' preaching? Repetition, orality. You got that. Peter at Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 23. Peter, he's preaching there, and he addresses this group of diaspora Jews plus some Jerusalem Jews, and he tells them this. I mean, he's very direct. This man handed over to you, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, what did you do? You crucified him and killed him by the hands of those outside the law. What have you done? You've gone and murdered him. In Solomon's portico, just to reinforce what we did for Sabbath school, Peter and John are entering through Gate Beautiful. They see a beggar who socially is where? At the bottom. They heal him. He jumps up and he runs around the center power base of the ruling elite saying, look, I can walk. I can walk. Yeah? The message is being taken by someone at the bottom of society to the very top. That's what's happening in this story. And so Peter then uses this as the means to direct his message. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. I mean, there's almost no theological explanation for the death of Jesus here. He's simply saying, you killed him, you need to repent. It wasn't a case of, hey, brothers, you killed him, but don't worry. It was all, he really died for your sins. It's not that. It's, you killed him, you're murderers, and what do you need to do? You need to repent. Now, there's only a certain number of places you can preach that sermon. There's only a certain number of times you can preach it. You can effectively only preach it in Jerusalem in the early 30s AD. We've got it repeated, Peter before the council, in Acts 4. This man standing before you, the man that they've healed, in good health, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Note crucifixion. It's a game. Without explanation, it's simply you crucified him, but he's raised. How are you saved? Well, his salvation is from the name of Jesus Christ. Yeah, you are saved by the name of Jesus Christ. Peter and the apostles to the council, chapter 5, verse 30 to 31. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So here we've got his death hanging on a tree, but now he's been resurrected, and now as the resurrected one, he can give forgiveness of sins. And how does he give forgiveness of sins? For those who appeal upon his name. We haven't looked at that verse, but that's the end of Luke chapter 24. That's how forgiveness comes. Stephen before the council, the conclusion to his sermon in Acts 7, verse 52. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You guys, you're murderers. You've killed him. Okay, Paul goes on his journey. He goes to Antioch of Pisidia. Can he preach the same sermon? He can't. The Jews in Antioch, did they murder Jesus? No. He has to change. He can't preach the same sermon. He can't. We didn't murder him. Okay, something happened in Palestine, but not me, sir. Yeah, not guilty, gov. So, how does he describe the death of Jesus? The residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize him or understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. They fulfilled those words by condemning him. We've looked at the Old Testament passages used. So he knows which passages are being used. Those that talk about the death of Jesus as a travesty of justice. Even though they found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. Same projection, same concept of why Jesus died. Let's step outside of Acts. If we're going to verify this perception or this characterization of the death of Jesus as an event in Acts historically, we need to support it with other New Testament texts. And so if we go to the earliest of Paul's writings, 1 Thessalonians, written shortly after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. If this is the first epistle of Paul, we can ask, how does he describe the death of Jesus? In what terms does he describe it? He describes it in these terms, and we only get three references. Chapter 1, verse 10. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. Is the death of Jesus the most important event in that statement? The resurrection comes first in importance. By implication, he was dead. And he will be the one who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. He's the resurrected one. From what? Oh, from the dead. That's almost how he's describing it. You suffered, they're experiencing persecution. You suffered the same things from your compatriots, from those in Thessalonica, as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and his prophets. Why did Jesus die, according to that verse? It was an act of persecution. He was persecuted. And you yourselves are going through the same thing. It seems to be family behavior. They persecuted. They've always been persecuting. They've persecuted the prophets. They persecuted Jesus. And now they're persecuting you. Don't be surprised. It's a pattern. That's in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Chapter 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. We've got the death and resurrection, but very little explanation. If we want explanation in Paul's epistles, we then come to 2 Thessalonians. No real reference to the death of Jesus. We come to 1st and 2nd Galatians. It depends whether you situate Galatians as written before 1st Corinthians and 2nd Corinthians or after. But certainly within 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we get the idea that he died for you. We get the idea that he is our paschal lamb. Yeah, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread by removing your sin. Why? Because Jesus is our paschal lamb. We read in Corinthians. Slowly this idea comes in Paul's writings. So that by the time we come to Galatians, the believers in Galatia, we could sort of split down the middle, the Gentile backgrounds and the Jews. If you were a Gentile, your experience goes something like this, according to Galatians. Read Galatians 4. You have been under the power of the stoichia. Under the power of the powers of the universe. Now you can read that various ways. You can read it as demons, whatever. False philosophies. You've been under these powers, but by faith in believing in the message you heard, you have received the Spirit, and now you have been liberated. And you are to be guided by the Spirit. The problem of a Gentile in Galatians is not that they've broken the law. The problem for a Gentile in Galatians is that they've been under demonic oppression. If you're a Jew and you listen to Galatians, we read that Jesus has died for those under the law, and he has taken upon himself the curse for those who have broken the law. Now, in a first century setting, that's a Jew or a proselyte, somebody who's come in. So in Galatians, the death of Jesus is really particular to the Jews. And then we come to Romans, and he goes one step further. And in Romans, he says, well, actually, the law is not just the written law. Jesus didn't just die for those who broke the written law, because actually there's an unwritten law even on the hearts of the Gentiles. So actually, the death of Jesus is not just for the Jews. In Romans, he makes a huge step, and he says, actually, the death of Jesus, it's for everyone. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Big step. The death of Jesus. Did that drive the early church? Is that the event that kicked off a movement that has resulted in so many billion Christians today? I don't think it was. Let me share with you a little illustration. I've shared this with others before. When my first, it relates to the birth of my first boy, John. It occurred, goodness, can I remember the date? 25th of May 2005. How do I remember that date? I remember it because a very important event occurred on the 23rd. And it went something like this. My wife was with child, heavy with child, and we spent the morning walking out in the park, and she felt something coming. So in order to prepare, I thought, right, my mum came down, let's continue with the decorating. And so we were sanding down the bedroom floor. We had moved our bed. We were sleeping on the office floor on mats. Great preparation for giving birth. And then that evening, something important occurred in Istanbul. A certain football match between AC Milan and Liverpool. Now, I am of the era where everything was red. Communism in the East and Liverpool in the Football League. Everything was red. There was consistency. It was a world of peace and stability. And I grew up with a soft spot for Liverpool. Now, we don't have a TV license, so we don't watch live TV. And I resisted temptation through the strength of the Lord not to turn it on and break my conscience. I turned the radio on. One goal went in. I thought, I'm one of those fair weather supporters. If I'm listening to something and it's not giving me pleasure, I turn it off. Now, I've only got a short life. Why put myself through grief and pain? But, well, let me just see what's going on. 10 minutes later, I turned it on. Oh no, Liverpool were 3-0 down. Turned it off. Carried on decorating. Well, 10 o'clock, 10 past 10, thought, well, you know, I am a supporter, let's just see what happened. Turned the radio on, penalty shootout. What? 3-3. In the second half, we scored 3 goals. Wow. Started listening to the penalty shootout, the goals started going in. Liverpool won. I started dancing a dance of joy. Of praise, of thanks. Yeah. I don't know what spirit took over me, but I was uplifted. Now let me ask you this question. At that moment in time, was I worried about the fact that those 3 goals had been let in by Liverpool in the first half? No. I did not sit down and analyse the defensive failings of Liverpool. No. I was full of the joy. Why? We'd won. And I would suggest to you that a similar process occurred for the believers. Early on, they were not too bothered about trying to understand the death of Jesus. This was not what drove, or that which drove, the preaching of the early believers. Their great message was, the one who is murdered is now alive. It's the resurrection. The resurrection is the steamroller that kicked off Christianity and drove it on. The resurrection. We can work out why he died later. He's alive. He's alive. If it hadn't have been this, Christianity would have petered out like any other first century prophetic movement. And you read Josephus and they were two a penny. Prophets came and prophets went. They would gather a band and then the leader would be killed and then that would be it and the movement would just peter out. For me, evidence of the veracity of the truth of Christianity is that it took something beyond simply a death to kickstart it. It took something greater than simply the death of their leader. History would tell us that death of a leader, the movement peters out. But we find something different in early Christianity. And for me, it is evidence that something wonderful did indeed occur. The resurrection of Jesus. And so when we read what they preached, it was a very simple gospel. I term this the earliest gospel of the early believers. They preached that Jesus, you've murdered him, but he's alive, so you're going to face him as judge. Because he's coming again. This is actually traditional Adventism. Jesus is coming again. Get ready. Jesus is coming again. Get ready. And how can you get ready? Well, we don't have much time to theologize and to come up with an explanation. So what do? We interpret salvation as occurring in the same way as in the Old Testament. We simply take a text from the Old Testament and use that to explain how salvation works. And the suggestion is that text would probably come from Jesus himself, from the Road to Emmaus Bible study. And this is what Peter quotes as to how salvation occurs. I will show portents in the heavens above. From Joel, he's quoting here, Joel 2. And signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who does what? Read it with me. Who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In my sermon this morning, I pray you know what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. It's to know that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You've killed the righteous one, murdered him. But he's been resurrected and he's coming again. He will judge you unless you repent. But the good news is that in his mercy and in his grace, he forgives you, the ones who have murdered his son. I have two boys. If somebody murdered them, I hate to imagine the thought process I would go through as to whether I could find forgiveness in my heart. I couldn't do it of myself. In order to extend forgiveness to someone who murdered one of my precious boys. And yet this is the character of the Lord. He extends forgiveness to murderers, not just murderers, but murderers of the only begotten Son, the one from his own bosom. He extends forgiveness to them. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How does salvation work? For early Christian preaching, it was so simple. The character of God is the thing that saves. You've sinned, you appeal to his character. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. But then you ask, well, how does it work? And so, as time goes on, we start to get reflection. By faith, I say, through inspiration and revelation. The further we get from the death of Jesus, you find the more important it becomes in the writings of the New Testament. You think of the writings that are written last. John. There is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said to his disciples, who's doing what? Taking away the sins of the world. And we don't get such statements in Mark. Jesus is the Passover lamb in John. When we come to Revelation, we have the 144,000 and the great multitude. Who are the great multitude? They are those who have done what? Washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, the one who was sacrificed, who first comes upon the scene as the sacrificial Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. Later writing. Now the death of Jesus is central. In Hebrews, a later writing, his blood is the blood that signs a new covenant. And it's the new covenant that deals with the sin issue. Later writing. Death of Christ is absolutely central in Hebrews. Same in Romans. His death is the death that has met the demands of justice, of mercy. We call upon the name of the Lord. Now, let me just highlight, and I'm not going to deal with this, because again, it's something I'm working out, trying to work out in my own mind, is that, dare I say, the problem with this gospel. The early gospel is so simple. You've sinned. Jesus is coming again. He's going to judge you, but call upon his name. He's coming again. What happens is that as the day of the Lord's return is delayed according to his mercy, you start to wonder, well, I called upon his name. That was when I was baptized in my life 23 years ago. Long time. Many of you may have been baptized 40, 50 years ago. You called upon the name of the Lord. You experienced salvation. Yeah. I'm going to be saved on Judgment Day. It's future oriented. It's what we call future eschatology. But then you start to question. Okay, I'm saved on Judgment Day. Praise the Lord. But what about today? What do I use to guide and structure my spiritual life today? Now, if you are a Jew, there's an obvious answer. What did the Jews use to structure their life? It was the law. They lived it, they breathed it. And within the New Testament, I would simply suggest that during this period between the resurrection of Jesus and the Lord's great day, his return, is that we get a number of responses as to how we structure our life. We don't get one answer. We get the answer of Matthew. Jesus is the lawgiver. Not one jot or one tittle of the law has passed away. If you are a Pharisee member within the early church, as we read in Acts chapter 21, that's what you need to hear. If you ask the author of Hebrews, what do I use to structure my life from day to day? He would say, use the new covenant. Taken from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. I will write my laws on your mind and heart. Doesn't tell us which laws. He leaves it ambiguous. This writing process is going to go right through your Christian experience and maybe continue after the Lord has returned. If you ask Paul, how do I structure my life? He would say, well, you've got the Spirit. He leads you. But he also uses the death of Jesus as a story to structure your life. You died with Christ when at baptism, and you are resurrected with him. You can trace that. It starts off in 1 Corinthians. It pops up in Romans chapter 6. It then is developed in all his later epistles. He adds detail. He uses the story of the death and resurrection and then exaltation in Ephesians. You are now seated on high in Ephesians. By the power of the Spirit, you've been resurrected with him. And you are now seated on high. He uses the story, key events, the death. Spiritually, how do I use that in my life? Jesus died, I die. I put to death daily sins in my life. He was resurrected. I too am resurrected. By faith, I have been forgiven. I live a new life. He was exalted and taken to heaven. In Ephesians, we too take that journey. We are already residents of heaven, enjoying the sights. He uses the story of the death and resurrection, plus the guidance of the Spirit. Jesus, I want to know him above all else, both in his death and suffering and in his resurrection. To paraphrase Philippians, he used this story as the template. It becomes almost like a new law that structures my life now. It sets out the spiritual disciplines that I use in my own life to allow the Lord to change me into his image. That's what happens. So within the New Testament, there are various answers. And part of the discussions that we have as churches today are precisely over the fact that there was no one answer given. It would have been easier if it would just say, well, just keep the law and there's the law. Just do that, and when he comes, being a good boy, called in the name of the Lord, you've done what he said, there you go. But actually there were various responses. And pastorally we might ask whether why one response was given when, and the Lord I know is that he gives you the means of structuring your experience according to what you need. And that's part of his tenderness as a good shepherd. Let's come to a conclusion and simply come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. The end of Mark. Now here is a problem. Where is the end of Mark? It's an old chestnut. If you have a Greek Bible with textual footnotes, you'll be able to see that there are different endings to the Gospel of Mark. If you have sort of a modern version, any version which takes into account different Greek manuscripts, you will get something like this. You will come to the end of chapter 16, verse 18. And let me just read how it works. Maybe starting at verse 7. We've got this figure. Your question, Mike, yesterday about that young man who ran off naked and left his linen cloak. What we find at the end of the gospel is that there is a young man, what? Dressed in a white robe. And that has been spiritualized. Now we have a new identity. Following the death of Jesus, we have new clothes. Our linen has gone, and we are now dressed in a white robe. That linen has been used to wrap Jesus for his burial. Verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of the gospel. Most scholars would say that the best manuscripts of Mark indicate that Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. That's it. It leaves you what? Hanging in midair. What's the last thing we hear in Mark is that they're running away and they've got this message to tell. Do they tell it to anybody at the end of verse 8? No. So it presents you with this huge dilemma. They've been told it. Are they going to tell anyone? Don't know. Well, don't know if they did, but I'm going to make sure I do. Others came along and added a few endings in chapter 16, I don't know what verse it is in mine, it doesn't give us one, but we have the shorter ending of Mark, and all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter. Afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Very un-Markan language. And then we've got verses 9 to the end. If you read those, it's almost as if a scribe has come and taken the stories from Matthew and from Luke, and he has condensed them and glued it on as an ending. If we take Mark 16:8 as the ending, and personally I think it is, then the Gospel of Mark leaves us with a cliffhanger. The death of Jesus, we identified in the plot, is that he has been murdered. He was murdered by the authorities. But the twist in the tale is this, is that he's been resurrected. That perfectly matches the early gospel. Jesus was being killed, yes, but he's alive. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? In the Greek, it almost leaves you grammatically unbalanced, the ending. It's not a nice way to end. Yeah, it would leave you with a sense of, goodness, the sentence isn't complete. Tomorrow, we'll emphasize the fact that when we read Mark, Jesus is not the one who is the Lamb of God who came to deal with the sin problem. He is the one who came to earth. He is Yahweh returned, who came back to proclaim the kingdom. But the response he got was one of rejection. He was murdered. But he had the last word. And if I'm correct in my understanding of Mark, his understanding of the cross perfectly matches the preaching of the early apostles, who proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus, repentance in the name of the Lord. How are people saved in Mark? Blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Salvation comes through appealing to the name of Jesus. Tomorrow we shall unpack this in a little more detail, and then our final presentation will look at end of times, eschatology. And then Mark, what is the defining issue? You will be persecuted. Why? Because of my name. The name of the Lord is the foundation of our faith. It is the means by which we achieve salvation. It is the reason by which we are seen as different from others. It is the reason why we are persecuted according to Mark 13. The name of the Lord is the defining issue in the end time, according to Mark 13. We shall pick that up tomorrow and work with that. God bless you. And maybe we have time for questions. I think I've just about finished. You're probably weary and worn. Bernie, do we have time for questions?
Yes, is it okay for you? Questions?
We'll keep it to 5-10 minutes.
All right.
It was so clear. And I want to thank you for your enthusiasm. I was just saying on the way home last night that I envy your students that you speak with such enthusiasm and such clarity that it's a gift. And I've appreciated your clarity this weekend. Anybody else?
Going back to your earlier presentation this evening, you had, I don't know if you've got ready access to it on there, you had the table of the three cycles, and you covered cycle one, two, and just about started on three, and then I noticed at the end you had a big question mark, and it seems to me that you have very clearly started to fill in what might have been written behind that question mark. The very simple cycle, the advanced cycle, and then the almost inexplicable cycle that comes in the latter chapters of Mark.
That leads up to his death and resurrection. Are you asking me to fill in the question mark, Mike?
If you would like to, unless you're going to cut things tomorrow.
Yeah. When it comes to that section of Mark, I get the feeling that he's shifting to another way of structuring his argument. Because when we read that section of Mark, it's almost as if there's overlapping sections. We have a healing of a man who is blind. followed, and it's a very interesting story. At first, Jesus touches him, and then he sees as if it's trees walking, touches him again, he sees things clearly, and then we have the question, who do people say I am? They say maybe you're the Elijah or the prophet. This is seeing Jesus as if in a blurred manner. You are seeing him as if trees walking. And then Jesus asks, but who do you say I am? You are the Christ. Matthew adds, the Son of the Most High God. You are the Christ. Those two steps in the healing and then the two questions seem to match each other. And then we have three progression stories mixed in with stories about the inability of the disciples to understand what's going. And then the last bit is the healing of blind Bartimaeus. These two blind men sort of bracket three passion predictions, which build up then to that and include the final journey. And it's almost as if one scheme doesn't end before another one starts. There's overlapping schemes, it seems. And then we come to that final week. But that's just a suggestion. Very important point. If it scratches, if it itches, scratch it.
The question I have is about how inspiration works. And I know this could be a long, invite a very long answer, so we don't have time to go in depth tonight. But I think I was just talking to somebody at supper time, and sometimes we've given the impression that the Bible, and it was, as Paul says to Timothy, it's all inspired. And but how does that inspiration work? Because some of us have been brought up with the understanding that it's kind of, well, you know, God spoke and almost dictated it. Now, I know we don't believe in dictation theory, but what you're sharing is actually something that could be very radically different from that idea. And I'm just wondering, how is this sitting with general Adventist understanding of how God gave us the Word of God and how inspiration really works in practice? And what difference does it make for the way we actually go about reading Scripture in the light of this, what seems to be a more progressive revelation that you're sharing with us?
What marks us out as not being fundamentalists, technically, is that as Adventists we do not believe in verbal inspiration. That's the defining difference between a fundamentalist from the 1920s and Adventists. You take Ellen White's interpretation of how inspiration works, and she says it's the writer rather than the words which are inspired. It's the thoughts. So as I read these, I'm asking, what is the thought that is being communicated to me? That is where the level of inspiration is. Now, within the New Testament, there are many ways of writing a document for the New Testament. Now, we have Mark. How was that written? From Mark itself, he doesn't tell us. We've got that tradition I shared with you about him being the interpreter of Peter, maybe. Without anything else, I think we probably have to stick to that. We've got Matthew, who, conservative believer, I take it as Matthew Levi. Matthew Levi, what was he? Tax collector. An accountant mentality. What do they do, accountants? They order, they systematize. You read Matthew, it is highly systematized. We come to Luke. And what does he share in Luke 1? He says, well, I've looked at all the versions out there, and now I'm going to write one. I'm going to make things clear. So he is a historian. It's rather like the process by which Ellen White, I am led to believe, wrote Desire of Ages, where she asked a secretary, go through my writings and find all the reference I've made to the different stories, cut them out, put them on the table, gather them into the collection, the quotes into different stories, and then I look at it and will shape it, and lo and behold, out comes the Desire of Ages. Very similar process to how Luke was written, Luke and Acts. Then we have the process by which we are given a prophetic utterance. If you read 1 Thessalonians, this model of inspiration is where he says to them, I have a word of the Lord to share with you. Now, in the Old Testament, a word of the Lord is what happens when a prophet receives something. They receive a word of the Lord. Oh, I've got to tell it. So you have, in some of Paul's writings, you have this model of inspiration which is very, very prophetic. Then we have, within Paul's writings, a model of inspiration where it is not just Paul writing. When you read 1 Thessalonians, you may have given a lot of thought to this, but if you haven't, the first words of 1 Thessalonians are this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Who wrote 1 Thessalonians? What does it say? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Okay, so we start reading 1 Thessalonians, and we start to find that there are we sections and I sections. The same if you read 1 Corinthians. There are we sections and I sections. In 1 Corinthians, who is he writing it with? Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. In the early epistles, it seems as if when Paul wrote an epistle, it would, guys, we need to address this issue. It was almost collective inspiration. Now, I have no problems with this, because as a pastor, every time I gathered a board meeting or a prayer meeting, I prayed there was inspiration there. If not, give up on board meetings. If you think that inspiration only works through individuals, forget it. But no, we have collective inspiration in 1 Thessalonians, where together they are working out an approach. What do we do for the believers in Thessalonica? What do we say to them? So it is sort of a combined message of inspiration. Okay, we've got three there. What happens if Paul didn't write that epistle, but he used a scribe? That means there's four involved. Do we know he used scribes? Yes, we do. We go to Romans. Now, let's find the verse. Romans 16. Where am I looking? Verse 22. Yeah? Who wrote Romans? Paul, we answer. He came up with the thoughts. But verse 22, I, Tertius, the writer of this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Ah, hang on now. He's the scribe. So suddenly we've got Paul with the message, but Tertius the scribe. Now, he is not simply a scribe who, you've written it out and I'm going to copy it out neatly. Ascribes, from what we understand in first century terms, they would move from those who would, what do you need? You need a letter for your mother-in-law, right? What do you want to say? Right, let me go away and write it technically and polish it up. They would be more involved in shaping the contents. Others would almost take down dictation. And certainly when we read some of Paul's letters, it's as if the thoughts are just tumbling out. Boom, boom, boom. And you can imagine the scribe saying, hang on, slow down. Slow down. I haven't quite got that. So within classical period, we've got various models of what a scribe does. And for sure, there were scribes involved in writing Paul's epistles. And it raises the question, well, what influence did they have on shaping the epistle? A scribe was someone who was technically accomplished in rhetoric. And I have no doubt that a scribe, talking with Paul, that they would probably say, well, how are we going to shape this? Rhetorically, what makes best sense to get the message across? You read Hebrews, it is highly polished rhetorically. Yeah. And it's using rhetorical techniques which we know exist from Greek or Roman writings. Yeah, it's about the best Greek we've got in the New Testament is Hebrews. So we've got these various models of inspiration. And what I like about it is the fact that the Lord works according to the situation that is necessary. Is that it's not just a dominant method. I have a theological foundation from this in the New Testament. There are different spiritual gifts. To some, they have the gift of prophecy. To others, the gift of teaching. To others, the gift of healing. To others, the gift of exhortation. I have a template to explain different forms of revelation straight from Paul himself, which says that God can use different people to achieve different things. And the New Testament has different models of inspiration because it reflects different gifts. No crisis. In fact, praise to the Lord that he uses folk who are different.
Round up now, and I'd like you, if you stand, we'll have prayer. Lord, we're in your presence, in your house, on your day, and we thank you for it. Thank you for knowing that we needed a day like a Sabbath day. And we thank you for the extra blessings of what we have heard today and more that we can learn in the future. So we thank you for it. Give us a good night's rest as we go to our homes. Keep us safe and bring us back full of enthusiasm and open minds tomorrow. So bless us now. Amen.